of Isaiah 44. Before we begin reading, I would ask you to, after we're finished reading, keep your Bibles open. I refer to the context quite a bit in this message, so if you'll keep your Bibles open, we can turn there together. And secondly, if you'll notice as we read that the Lord God, Jehovah, is making a contrast here in this chapter between Himself as the faithful God of Israel and the pagan gods around the nation of Israel. Isaiah 44, verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no God, I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. And their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. And he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, and with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. In the residue thereof he maketh a god. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known, nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. Thus far we read the Word of God. The text tonight is verses 21 and 22. We'll read that again. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah prophesied to the nation of Israel before the Babylonian captivity. But his prophetic message also came to the Israelites when they were in captivity. Isaiah himself died before the Israelites were brought into captivity in Babylon. But before he died, he prophesied a message that was to be taken to the Israelites when they were in captivity in Babylon. Before their captivity, Israel was in a state of moral ruin and disrepair. They were rebellious against God, and Isaiah prophesied and predicted that the consequences of Israel's sin and rebellion would be captivity. And just as Isaiah had predicted, Israel was taken to captivity into Babylon. Yet the theme of Isaiah's prophecy is not a theme of judgment. Isaiah's own name means salvation is of the Lord. And the message that Isaiah was to bring to the Israelites was that indeed, salvation is by grace alone and not by any work of man. The purpose then of the captivity and the prophet's message that comes to Israel in captivity is that salvation is of the Lord. The Israelites must have worked in them a renewed love for the gospel and for the Lord of that gospel. Isaiah's message, therefore, is a covenantal message. And the covenantal message is that God is always faithful to His covenant. Israel shows herself to be a rebellious child in need of the chastening hand of the Lord. But in the midst of His chastisement, the prophet comes with a message of God's unfailing faithfulness and love. The text that we look at tonight, chapter 44, this chapter comes to Israel then when she is in captivity in Babylon. Isaiah was called to bring the message of hope to a distraught and troubled people. And Isaiah's message, though surely having some reference to Israel's own return from exile, looks forward to something far greater. At the very heart of Isaiah's message is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ultimate proof for God's unconditional love for His people. He has redeemed her with the blood of His own Son. The text we examine, verses 21 and 22, as I said, comes after a long section where the Lord God is decrying the pagan gods around Israel. They are worthless. They offer no help in time of need. But it is exactly that contrast between Jehovah God and the gods around Israel that provides the great context for God to speak the gospel to His people. Let's look then tonight at the message that God brings to His people in captivity. We'll use as our theme the last phrase of verse 21, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. The theme is Israel not forgotten. Let's notice first the promise, second the evidence, and thirdly the command. Israel not forgotten, the promise, the evidence, and the command. Jehovah God comes to His people here with a message that He has not forgotten them. And the first question that we need to ask tonight, beloved, is why did Israel need God to come to them and tell them that God had not forgotten them? And the answer to that question is because Israel was deathly afraid that God had forgotten them. And she had every reason to think so. In 586 BC, the Israelites were taken captive by a foreign pagan land. Her men, women, and children were marched across the desert into the land of Mesopotamia, where Babylon was, and there she was taken captive and made slaves and prisoners to a foreign pagan people. And what we need to understand about this is that for Israel in the Old Testament, God and His covenant were very much tied to the land. Remember that God had promised the Israelites that it was going to be in this land, the land of Canaan, that God would dwell with them and be their covenant God. It was there in that specific place, the land of Canaan, that the temple was built. It was there that God dwelled, and it was there in that place, God said, and not in any other place. But here in this land, the land of promise, that I will live with you and you will live with me, and we will have this committed relationship where you will serve me and honor me as your God and your Father and your King, and I will dwell among you and be your God and your friend. But now for the Israelites, when they're taken into captivity, it's as though God is over here and the Israelites are now over here. They're alone and they're afraid. They're in a place that doesn't know God, and now they can look back and think of the times when they walked up to the temple 3 times a year to make their sacrifices, singing the songs of Zion, the psalms of ascent, the same psalms that we sing today, singing them with their children and the other families. They remember that this entire sacrificial system that they had, all of it revolved around the fact that God dwelled among them and lived in this particular place, the land of Canaan. This was their life, that God was with them. And now, they're here, and God is here. They're alone. This is why Psalm 137 sounds the way it does. Picture yourself in their shoes a moment. By Babel's streams we sat and wept. The Israelites there, sitting by the Tigris and Euphrates, rivers that are there yet today, weeping because for 3 generations, 65, 70 years, the Lord God has been silent and left them captive in a pagan land. Their harps, the psalm says, hangs in the willows. And then the Babylonians come up. The psalm says, come up to them by the river, and mocking them, say, come on, stand up, will you? Sing some songs, the songs of Zion. Let's hear what you have. And how do they respond? How can they respond? Not songs, but sighs to us belong. How can we sing in an alien land? We don't know anymore if our God is for us. We're alone here. It's as though He's forsaken us and we don't know. For 65, 70 years we've been here. Has God forgotten us? Does He remember promises He's made? But as horrible as that is, it's not the deepest reason why Israel was so afraid that God had forgotten her. The deepest reason why Israel was so afraid that her God had forgotten her was because, beloved, she herself had forgotten her God. Like a friend who stabs a friend in the back, Israel had stabbed her Lord God, her covenant God, in the back. And it's not as though, beloved, that God in His life with them had started to leave them or to forsake them and not be faithful to them. So she thought to herself, what is the point? What is the point of worshiping and being committed to a God like this? But it was at the very height of her life, the height of her covenant life of peace and love surrounding the God that dwelled among them, that she turned from her God and sought the things of the world and the things that the pagans were doing. She looked around herself and she said, it looks like they're having a lot more fun than we are. What use is it to be committed to a God like this? She said. They're enjoying themselves. They're living lives of pleasure. This is what the text is talking about when it talks about the sins and transgressions. The sins and transgressions here are not just some general sins and transgressions, verse 22. They refer to precisely this, the reason why they're in captivity. When the text says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. As you know, the word for sin is the word that means missing the mark. It's the word of an archer who has a target over there and with his bow, instead of aiming at the target, he turns around and shoots the opposite direction. The reason why he shoots the opposite direction, and the Israelites, the reason why they shot in the opposite direction, because they thought the world was so much better. It's not that they were ignorant of what their life was revolving around their God, but they were attracted to the lives they saw around them and the pleasure that everyone else was having. The word transgressions has basically the same idea. It's the idea of a bar that's set. A bar that God sets in a relationship with us. This bar, this is the way you will live in union with me. But Israel said, there's got to be something better. There's got to be more to life than this. And so she deliberately turned her back on her God. It's the context that really, really points this home. If you turn back to chapter 43, the Lord God Himself shows us. In chapter 44, as I said, the contrast is between Jehovah as the great covenant God and the gods of the foreign pagan nations around Israel. Jehovah is contrasting Himself as the God to those gods. But if we go back to chapter 43, the contrast is not anymore between Jehovah God and the pagan gods, but the contrast is between Jehovah as the great covenant God, the God in relationship with His people, and His people as those who are faithless. Notice this. In a very powerful way, the Lord brings this out. Chapter 43, verse 1. Scan with me through these first few verses. The Lord God brings up to Israel what He's been to them, what kind of a God He's been to them. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, he that formed thee, fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. These are all the blessings the Lord God has given to Israel and His character and who He's been in His relationship with them. Verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they will not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I am the Lord, the Holy One. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. Verse 4, thou wast precious in my sight. I have loved thee. I will give men for thee and people for thy life. Verse 5, fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. The Lord God is bringing up to Israel, look, here's who I am. Here's the kind of God I am. And then verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Like an old shirt, Israel wearied of her God. And beloved, does that not about hit the nail upon the head? Is this not the essence of our sin? Is this not what we despise about ourselves but see in ourselves as we go through our lives? Thou hast been weary of me, O congregation. It's not just that sometimes we don't feel all that excited about coming to church. It's not just that sometimes we don't feel like taking the kids to catechism. But isn't the depth of our sin that we weary of our God? We tire of who He is, His holiness. We tire even of His love, because it's His love that shames us into loving Him. It's His love that shows us who we are. In contrast, we get tired. And the world looks more attractive to us. This is what happened to Israel. She wearied of her God, the very essence and nature of who He was. And when this happened, when her heart left, her actions followed. Continue there in chapter 43, verse 23. After her heart left, the Lord talks about her actions. Verse 23, "Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." Once her heart left her God, her actions started to follow. Instead of bringing her children now to the temple and to the Levites to learn the law of God, instead of being committed to this relationship that the Lord had set upon them, with the obligations and the life she was to live, she got tired of it. She saw that there was something else, she thought, that would bring more satisfaction and more happiness to her life. You remember that the Israelites would set up, under God's command, these stone memorials at certain places. And the purpose of that was when a family would pass by those memorials, maybe on the way to the Passover, the kids and the family would tug at their parents' pant legs and say, "Daddy, what's this here for?" And this would give the Israelites an opportunity to talk to their children about the greatness of their covenant God, His faithfulness, the very things that the Lord says about Himself at the beginning of chapter 43. They could expound them and exalt their God in what He's been and done for them. But now, her heart was gone. She loved the world more, so when she walked by the memorials and the children tugged at the pant legs, "Daddy, what's this? What's this for?" "Oh, it's an old story. I'll tell you about it later. There's a ball game on." She lost her love. She lost her commitment to her covenant God. And now she wakes up. She wakes up like a child in the night who's dead afraid of being alone. She wonders, "Have we gone too far? Have we pushed God over the edge? We've been in Babylon these three generations. What if He's turned His back upon us? What if we've gone too far? What if He will not remember us? What if He has forgotten us?" And you understand that if God would have forgotten Israel, it would have meant their complete destruction. If God would have forgotten Israel, He would have divorced her. He would have turned His back upon her and said, "You have gone too far. What do you expect of me? I've been faithful to you time and time and time again, and you keep rebelling against me, and you keep seeing the gods of the world as something more attractive and more pleasing to you. What do you expect from me? I'm not going to send you my prophets. I'm not going to send you my word. I'm not going to speak peace to you." It would have meant her complete destruction if the Lord would have forgotten Israel. This would have been devastating for true Israel that was in Babylon. Of course, there were plenty in Babylon who could really care less if God had forgotten them. They were living it up, for lack of a better term. They enjoyed the things that they found there, and they could care less if God remembered or not. But for true Israel that believed and waited upon the Lord, it would have meant her complete destruction. Because she still raised her children there in that place for three generations, saying to them, "I know my son and my daughter were in Babylon, and it seems like the Lord has forgotten us and forsaken us, but you are not a Babylonian. You are a son of the Almighty. And we have transgressed against the Lord, and now we are here in this place, but He will not forget. He will not forget. Do not be like the Babylonians around us. He will remember, though it's been so long years. You can only imagine then the joy and the comfort for these people. For true Israel, when she heard, picture it, put yourselves then again in the terms of Psalm 137. By the streams of Babylon, they're weeping, depressed, wondering, has God forgotten us? Has He forsaken us? Knowing that He should forget us and forsaken us for 65 years. And picture then, beloved, for the first time, a prophet of God coming through the willows on which hang their harps with a message from the Lord saying to them, Israel, Israel, I have a message from Jehovah God. I have not forgotten you. Can you imagine what this would have been for them? Because when God comes to them and says, I have not forgotten you, it's not like God is telling them, I have remembered you in the sense that we remember things. When we remember things, or when we forget things, we write things down on a list. Maybe if we need to go to the grocery store, we write down we need a dozen eggs and a gallon of milk, because we know we're going to forget everything that we need to get at the grocery store. And then when we get there, we look at that note that we have written and we remember, oh yes, I need to get this. But when God comes to Israel here, after 65-70 years, and says to them, I have not forgotten you, God is not saying to Israel, Israel, I did forget you for a while. And then I remembered, oh yes, Israel is in Babylon, I need to take care of that. But when the message comes from the prophet to his people, I have not forgotten you, what God is saying is, Israel, I know it seems you've been alone for these many years, and I've pulled myself away from you so that you wouldn't know it. But Israel, I've not forgotten you. I will not forget you. You're my son. How can a father forget his son? And Israel, I know it seems that you've been out of my mind and you've not heard my word for these long years. But Israel, even this now, the very fact that you're in Babylon is me remembering you. I'm chastising yourself. You wanted the world, Israel? You wanted to see if there was satisfaction and happiness and peace? I've given it to you now. And I pulled myself away so that you would come back and see that there is nothing here for you. But there's only peace and satisfaction and life in me and who I am. Israel, oh, I am remembering you. Even when you're here, you're my son. And then the Lord proves it. And He does this with two phrases in the text. First of all, in verse 21, I have formed thee. And secondly, in verse 22, I have redeemed thee. I have formed thee. That word for formed is a word that calls to mind the image of a potter with a piece of clay who takes this piece of clay, and you've seen the pictures where a potter is working on that clay and his hands are dirty, but he doesn't care because he's so involved in what he's making, shaping this pot. And this is what the Lord God is telling to Israel. Israel, I'm intimately involved in who you are. Israel, when I form you, when I'm with you, I get my hands dirty. I care about you and the details of what you're doing in your existence, in your life. The first reference here in this word formed is a reference to the Council of Election. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 44, verses 1 and 2. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. That word formed there in verse 2 is the same word formed as in our text in verse 21. Formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, on whom I have chosen. So the Lord is connecting His choosing of Israel with this idea for me. And He does it in a lovely way. And beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are ever tempted to think that the doctrine of election is a cold, hard, and removed doctrine, go back to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 44. And if you are ever tempted to think that the doctrine of election is just something that fits nicely into your system of thought, go back to Isaiah chapter 44. What is the Lord saying here? Thus saith the Lord that made thee, that formed thee from the womb. Israel, do you know what I did in the counsel of my decree? Just like Israel, when you see a mother, and I knit in that mother's womb a baby, a little child, and he grows in his mother's womb. Israel, before you even existed, Israel, before I created all things, I knitted you in my womb. In the womb of my eternal decree, Israel, you were mine. I chose you and I made the world and all things for you. And everything in my providence, everything in this life that you go through is for you, Israel. I birthed you into this world, and all things are now for you. This is election, beloved. And this is what the Lord uses to comfort His people. I formed you in eternity, and then I covenanted with you in time. That's verse 3 and 4 of chapter 44. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, my blessing upon thine offspring. That's a covenant promise. And they shall spring up as among grass. Verse 5, they'll call upon the name of the Lord themselves. The covenant promise. The promise that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob years ago. Israel, you're my son. From eternity you're my son, and all things are for you. I will not forget you. But the greatest proof that God gives to His people is that He has redeemed them. Verse 22. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. This redemption for Israel called back into her mind her redemption out of Egypt. She understood what that meant when she was taken out of Egypt and brought up to the land of Canaan as redemption from her sin. And it also called up her mind to her the idea of a kinsman redeemer. You remember the book of Ruth, where Boaz had to pay the price for Ruth to redeem her. The same word that's used there is used here. And the idea is there's one who redeems. There's one who will pay the price for the people of God and for their sins and for their forgetting. And Israel knew that she needed this, because God would not let her get away with her sin. Chapter 43, verse 26. This is after God has explained to Israel her sin. Then God says in verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Take that word plead, contend. Let us contend together. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Israel, come into the courtroom now. You've wearied of me, Israel. You've left me, even though I've been faithful to you all this time, and I've never been anything but faithful to you. Now step into the courtroom, Israel, and I will be your judge, and I will be your prosecutor, and let us contend together, Israel, and let us see if I should remember you or no. Let us see if you are rightly in captivity in Babylon, and if I should take you out. Let us see, let us contend. Declare thou, Israel, what do you have to say? And Israel looks around in the courtroom and realizes there's not a defense attorney in the world that's going to take her case. Who will redeem us? There's nothing in ourselves, and the Lord God Himself from behind the bench in the courtroom calls out to Israel, Israel, not only am I your judge, and not only am I your prosecutor, but I am your defense. And Israel, the defense that I offer is sure. It is my own son. My own son will redeem you. He will pay the price I offer him and his blood to cover your sins, that they may vanish quickly like a cloud. He says, I'll blot out your sins like a cloud and your transgressions like a cloud. If you're in the kitchen or in the garage sometime on a Saturday and it's sunny out, you know that it can quickly change when you realize that whereas once it was sunny, in a few minutes later, a large cloud can come by and cover the sun's rays so you don't see them anymore. This is the idea. I give you my son, Israel. He will soak up your sin. The very reason why you're here, you're very wearying of me and forgetting of me, Israel, I take away in my own blood. How do you plead tonight? Children of God. And God says to you, come into my courtroom and let us contend together. How do you plead? What will you say to him when he calls you to himself and confronts you with his majesty and glory? Will you say to him, well, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, we're all sinners. We've learned this from our youth up. We're sinners, I understand that. But Lord, why don't you go contend with the Babylonians? Look what they're like. Look what they're doing. I come to church twice a Sunday. I bring my kids to catechism. Lord, what will you say? What will I say? And the Lord contends with us. You see, beloved, Israel had to come stark naked before her God. And she had to say, Lord, I have nothing to offer you, and anything that I would offer you is less than nothing. It's sin, and it piles up sin. We have wearied of thee. And we do. I have forgotten thee. Beloved, do you see yourself that way? And do you come before your Lord and your God knowing that you're weary of Him time and time again? And then do you come before God in that courtroom, guilty? And because you are guilty, do you turn your eyes to the Son of God and do you hang upon Him with everything in you? With the nails in your fingers, do you cling to His cross? Do you come to the Lord's Supper and eat the bread and drink the wine, take it in and ingest it and say, this is mine, because if I come before Thee myself, I am undone? Do you grab a hold upon Him as your only hope and your only source of satisfaction and peace and joy in your life? And beloved, though the splinters pierce your skin, do you grasp that cross and not let go for dear life? And here tonight, as Israel heard, I have not forgotten you. And be convinced that in the way of clinging to your Lord and Savior, you are safe and secure in the arms of your Father, who will work all things in your life, be they good or evil, to
to bring you to Himself, and to keep you to Himself. Though you run, though I run, though we hide, He'll bring you back before His throne. But the Lord is not finished with His message. Because after preaching to the Israelites and then to us the gospel of unconditional love in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lord God also calls His people back to Himself now in covenant fidelity. And in love, He does this in two words in the text. Verse 21, the word remember. There's two commands. Remember. And in verse 22, return. Remember and return. Now remembering the idea, the concept is from our point of view. Have you ever had this experience, beloved? That in remembering something, maybe you remember an old friend. And the way you remember an old friend is that you're walking down the road or doing something with another person and something strikes you. Maybe it's even just a smell. But something triggers in your mind and calls back to yourself that old friend that you had. And you remember that friend and you remember that was a good and faithful friend, and perhaps you call up that friend again and renew your friendship that had been lost for many years. This is what God is saying to Israel. But when God comes to Israel, and this is part of the point tonight, beloved, when God comes to Israel now, and at the end of His message says, Israel, remember, remember. The thing that triggers in Israel's mind to do just that, to remember, is the fact that God comes to her in the time of her trouble, in the time when she is despairing over her sins. And God comes to her and says, I will not forget you. When God comes to Israel and comes to us, though we sin and we weary of Him and leave Him time and time again, and He says, I love you in the gospel, that is the very thing that causes Israel to stop and to say, what have I been doing? Why did I go after the gods of the world? What kind of a God is this that I serve? What kind of a love is this that in my sin and forgetting of Him and wearying of Him, He is this faithful? It is that very message that calls to Israel to remember the greatness of her God. Specifically, God says, remember these. Verse 21, remember, you can add the word things. Remember these things. Well, what are these things? Everything He's been saying in the text up until verse 21. Israel, do you see now? Do you see who I am in contrast to the gods of the world? They're nothing. Israel, why do you go after them time and time again? Why do you try to find peace and satisfaction and happiness there? Do you see it's vanity? It's nothing. Do you see who I am in contrast to them? Specifically, notice three things that God brings up in contrast. First, there's the idea of forming. We talked about that earlier. God talks about His forming. But He contrasts that to the fact that the gods of the pagans are formed by man himself. Verses 9 through 10 and 12. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. And He goes on to describe, verse 10, who hath formed a god. He describes in verses 11 and 12 that they use the tongs. And the carpenter gets out his ruler and he makes his god and sets it up. Israel, I am the God that formed you in the counsel of my decree. And Israel, look at these gods. Men formed them with their own hands. Do you see, Israel, who I am? Secondly, there's this idea of servanthood. Man serves the dead idols that he forms. Verses 18 through 20. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. None considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding. They can't even say to themselves, because they're so lost in their addiction to what they've built up for themselves, they can't even say, I'm having no peace, I'm having no satisfaction and happiness here, and don't you see that in the world around you? Doesn't it sometimes make you wonder? How is it that they serve sin and can't even see that it destroys their life and they can't come out of it? They're blind. Israel, men serve their gods that they make with their own hands. But I am the God, Israel, who formed you. Serve me, who formed you with my own hands. Thirdly, there's the idea of redemption in contrast. The idolater prays for redemption, for deliverance, but it never comes. Verse 17. And the rest thereof he maketh a god. He falleth down to it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. The deliverance never comes. But for Israel, deliverance is there before she even asks. Notice this in the text in verse 22. That last phrase is in the past tense. I have redeemed thee. Israel, don't you see the world falling down to their idols, falling down to their alcohol, to their lust, to their pleasure, to their money, saying, deliver me. And there's nothing. But Israel, when you approach me, I have already redeemed you. Do you see what kind of a God I am? And what we need to understand tonight is that once the Lord God preaches the gospel to His people, He does not hesitate to say to them, Israel, what in the world why? Don't you see me in my glory, who I am? Don't you see I formed you with my own hands? I formed you in the womb. I covenanted with you. I poured my love upon you, and that everything in this life is for you. Israel, why do you go back to the gods of the world and congregation of Jesus Christ? Young people, why do you seek happiness and satisfaction there? Do you know the God that created you and that sent His own Son for you? There's nothing there. It's vanity. It won't give you peace. It won't fill your heart. Israel, you know who I am in light of what you go after. And just as in the beginning of the sermon we said, that when Israel sinned, her heart left, her heart wearied of her God, and then her actions followed. So too here in the text. The Lord calls her heart back to Himself, and then He calls her actions to follow. That's in the word return. First remember, bring your heart back to me, Israel. Do you see what I've done for you in my love? And now return. The word for return is the word for conversion. Convert your life. Israel, come back to me now. In fidelity, honor me and live your life before me. This is why he repeats the phrase in the text, my servant, my servant. Israel, take this identity upon yourself again and boldly live your life for me and stand up and say, I am the Lord's. I am a son of the King and I'm not ashamed. And I won't lower myself to the gods of the world. I won't form my own gods of wealth and pleasure with my own hands and fall down to them. Israel, take this upon yourself now, my ordinances and my commandments, not because, first of all, I demand them of you, but now that you've seen that the end of life without me is vanity, come back to me and take this identity as my servant, willingly, in love, standing up now and confessing that with my life, I will be committed to the Lord God. The question that you and I face tonight as sons and daughters of the Almighty is how will you? How will I? Respond to a God like this. How will you respond to a God who sees through your every attempt to cover yourself, who sees your sin, your rebellion, and your wearying of Him time and time again? How will you respond to a God who, seeing it, says, I give you my Son, I love you, and I will not forget you? How do you respond to a love like that? Will it be the case this week that you go out to the gods of the world and are pulled by them and fall down to them and serve them? Will you serve the gods of lust and pleasure and money and wealth? What will you say to a love, to a faithfulness like this? How will you respond to a God who says, in embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, I will never, never, never forget you. Do not forget me. Amen. Let's pray. Merciful Lord and Father in heaven, it is indeed Thy love that shames us. And it is that love that draws us close. Keep us in Thy care, Father, and when we seek the world and when we weary of Thee, Father, may we find no satisfaction and peace there, and run back to the God and Giver of life. In Jesus' name, amen.